Well, it's good to see everyone back tonight that was here this morning. And as has been mentioned, we're going to continue our study from this morning. And those of you who were not here this morning, well, we're not going to take the time to go back over and review everything that we talked about, although I will mention the points here at the top of the lesson. And then if you'd like a copy of the CD, certainly we encourage you to get that CD and listen at a later date and time. Tonight we're going to continue with the subject, as we said, that we dealt with this morning, preaching another Jesus. Verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached. And we pointed out that there were people in those times that preached another Jesus. There are various ways in which we could be guilty of preaching another Jesus. Any Jesus that does not fit with the biblical definition is another Jesus. So we pointed out four of those things this morning. When someone preaches, for example, the historical Jesus without the divine Jesus, like the Gnostics and the modern day Gnostics are doing, and some of the things that are coming out, you know, on television about the Gnostic Gospels and those kinds of things, and Da Vinci Code book and movie and all of that. They're wanting to emphasize the historical Jesus. Yes, Jesus lived. Yes, Jesus is a man. There's too much historical evidence to, you know, to prove that fact for them to deny it without looking like the folks that they really are. And so they acknowledge the historical Jesus, but yet they deny the divine Jesus. And we talked about that a little bit. Then the baby Jesus without the Lord Jesus. A lot of folks, Jesus, oh yes, Christmas Day comes along, everybody likes to worship baby Jesus. Well, we need to recognize Jesus grew up. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Which fell right into the next point. Also others, they remember Jesus on Easter, and they come and they worship, and they will partake of their view of the Lord's Supper, whatever they may call it, in a denominational world, and they emphasize the resurrected Jesus, but they don't acknowledge Jesus as King. They do not submit to His authority year-round. It's a one-time-a-year thing or a two-time-a-year thing. And then we pointed out, and this is really leading us into the lesson tonight, the loving, compassionate Jesus without the hating, uncompromising Jesus. And we pointed out how Jesus certainly is loving. He is certainly compassionate. That is demonstrated from the very humiliation of Himself in coming down from heaven and taking upon Himself flesh and dwelling among us. So those are the four things that we talked about this morning. And the idea of Jesus hating sin and being uncompromising when it came to sin and false teaching. And the Lord was rather strict about that. So we're going to get into that a little bit more tonight. We're going to talk about, first of all, the tolerant Jesus without the strict Jesus. There are those among our own brotherhood. There are those who claim to be members of the body of Christ who are advocating the new hermeneutic. And they're saying, you know, Jesus is merciful and kind and compassionate. That's true. And He was tolerant of people. And that's true. It's true to an extent. He was tolerant. He was never tolerant of sin. He was never tolerant to the point to where He permitted sin to go on without being rebuked and corrected. Jesus was tolerant of people. He was patient, but He was not tolerant of sin. And, you know, many people can quote verbatim Matthew 7 and verse 1. I heard a lady on the Oprah program several years ago. She stood up in the audience and she quoted Matthew 7 and verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." And she was talking to a woman who was on the stage with Oprah who was talking bad about homosexuals. And so the woman stands up in the audience and says, "Judge not that you be not judged." She's applying that passage, wrongly of course, and stating that to speak out against homosexuality is to be judging them. And Jesus said, "Never do that. Don't do it." Of course, she's misapplying the text. She's abusing the text, perverting the text. That's not what Jesus said. Many people can quote that verse, but you know, not very many understand what Jesus went on to say. They ignore. Just completely put it out of their mind what verses 2 through 5 say. Probably don't even know that they exist. Probably never read the passages, many of them. But as Jesus goes on and explains what He means by that, He says those who have a beam in their own eye, they are blind to that beam, and all they want to do is point out the specks in their brother's eye.
Well, what Jesus goes on and says is that you remove the beam out of your own eye so that you may help your brother get the speck out of his eye. You see the import of that? We need to take care of ourselves first so that we can help other people remove the sin out of their life. We need to be diligent in keeping ourselves clean and taking care of our own life so that we can help people, other people, come to a knowledge and understanding of sin so that they can turn away from sin. Jesus, in fact, says in John chapter 7, verse 24, judge righteous judgment. We need to judge righteously, fairly. And Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, the condemnatory judging that was so prevalent among the scribes and Pharisees. They were quick to point their finger at other people while they ignored their own error, their own sin, their own false doctrine. And we need to be diligent in looking into our own lives. Now, Jesus is not saying here that it is wrong to point out sin. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying you need to take care of yourself so that you can effectively. So you ruin your effectiveness and your influence when you yourself have that big old beam in your eye. You can't see to help someone else, number one. Number two, they're not going to listen to you when you do. See, because you don't have the influence that you need to have. But why is it that so many people know that passage and then ignore what the rest of it says? Certainly we are to be tolerant. And we are to be patient. We're to be loving and kind, and we're to help people. And many times, you know what? In dealing with people who are in error, who have been taught error all of their life, let me tell you something. It demands patience on your part as a teacher. Because it takes time to root that false doctrine out. You can't just go in there all of a sudden with a bulldozer and kill it all. Because what will you do? You'll wind up destroying them in the process if you're not careful. You have to work a little bit at a time with it. So we are to be tolerant and we're to be patient, but we are never to compromise error or compromise sin in their life. Always encourage them to turn away from sin. Many think that Jesus actually taught that strict obedience was not important. Many people among our brotherhood are teaching things of that nature. Most of them are in the more liberal congregations, but there are some, in fact, and I'm becoming more and more amazed at the number of people who are popping up teaching such things. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7, many people abuse that passage. The passage says, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." And they make the application and say, you know, here Jesus' disciples, they're going through this field and they're taking some of the grain, and it's on the Sabbath day. And so what Jesus is doing in this context is he is ignoring the Sabbath law and saying, well, a little sin's okay. A little violating of the law is okay. That's what a lot of people are teaching about this text. That's not what it's saying at all. They were not violating the Sabbath. And I know that because, number one, Jesus, of course, if anyone knew what the Sabbath law was, it would be Jesus. And he said regarding them, in fact, let's look together. Verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." The disciples were guiltless in respect to the law. They had not violated the law. They had violated the traditions established by the scribes and Pharisees, yes. But they had not violated the law of God. And so, Jesus is making that point. But a lot of folks, they will pervert that passage. And they'll emphasize, he desires mercy and not sacrifice. Did God under the old law say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? And when he says that, does he mean that I don't think you need to be concerned about sacrificing to me? No, I wouldn't mean at all. Just the opposite is true. You need to sacrifice. So what they did was they forgot about mercy. One of these not but passages. And in this not but passage, he's not excluding the sacrifices. He is saying that mercy and compassion and those types of things, justice, those things are things that you forgot. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23. where Jesus is again talking about this principle. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, we mentioned this a little bit this morning, but look at verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise of cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law," the foundational principles upon which the law is based. You know, Jesus talked about in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, about here, "O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." In Matthew chapter 22, the same point is being made, and he says, "Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The law is built upon these principles of love and compassion for one another. And so he says there in verse 23, "You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Now listen to what else he says. You know, a lot of folks, they'll read that part, they'll quote that part, but they won't read what Jesus went on to say. What does he say? "These you ought to have done."
What? Paying anise?
Mint and cumin. Paying
the tenth or the tithe of the smallest of the herds. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Sacrifices were to be offered in accordance with every law God gave. Every one of them. You had to find the lamb that was perfect without spot and blameless, without blemish.
You had to follow the law. This was required. Yes, yes, you must do those things. But you don't ignore mercy, justice, and faith in the process. You don't ignore compassion and love in the process. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. And Jesus really points that out there. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. This is that not but concept. Explain for us a little bit better. Jesus taught strictly. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus compared, or is speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus pointed out to His disciples that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And what did he mean by that? He meant that your righteousness, your obedience to me, must be a different type of righteousness, apparently, than the scribes and Pharisees. In what way? The scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites. You can't be hypocritical. You, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must be genuine. You must follow me by faith. You must obey my teaching. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I believe that means in quality, not necessarily in quantity. They must, and we must, obey the Lord. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. From a pure heart, from a pure faith. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, as we mentioned, "These things you ought to have done without leaving the other things undone." Yes, Jesus taught strictly. He's saying, yes, you need to give a tenth of everything that you have in accordance with the law. That's what the law says, isn't it? Do it. And that's his point. And then, you know what? When it came to sin, in John chapter 5 and verse 14, as well as John 8 and verse 11, here are a couple of instances where Jesus heals and is speaking with someone who is a sinner. In John the 5th chapter, look at verse 14. "And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Go and sin a little bit, but just don't make a habit of it. Go and try not to sin anymore.'" No, he says, "Go," listen to what he says, "sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Sin no more. Over in the 8th chapter in verse 11, the woman who was taken in adultery. Chapter 8 and verse 11. She said, "No one, Lord." Let me back up to verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He didn't say go and just try not to. He said go and sin no more. What is Jesus' view of sin? What is his view of it? Can he stand a little bit of it? In his holy nature, being who he is, and as far as that is concerned, what about the Father in heaven, being a holy God? Can he stand a little bit of sin? How much fellowship with sin can he have and still be holy? we need to think about our concept of God when we think about the subject of sin. Jesus said, go and sin no more. Teach them to observe some of the things that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. Even wait, no, that's not what it says. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Matthew 28, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things. How many things? All things. We must observe all the things that Jesus has revealed to us. That's what the Lord has said. In Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 22, Jesus was approached by a man wanting to know what he must do in order to obtain eternal life. In verse 22, Jesus' response was this: you still lack one thing. One thing. This man had one thing keeping him out of eternal life. One thing. Did Jesus teach strictly? Was it important to Jesus that people observe the law of God? To what extent? One thing thou lackest. That's what Jesus said. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, the implication of that is this man had a covetous attitude. And in order to overcome that, this is what the Lord required of him. It was a test. And he didn't pass it. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. One sin is all that it takes, friend, to separate you from God. Jesus taught strictly. Strictly. We need to get that in our mind. Jesus took sin seriously. Yes, Jesus was tolerant and patient. He was compassionate and kind. But I'm going to tell you something else. He hated sin. And he couldn't tolerate it. Yes, he loved the sinner. But he hated sin that separated the sinner from God. And so he did all that he could to right it. That's why he came. He came so that we could be forgiven of our sins, have our sins taken away, and that we could be reconciled to the Father. Here's another thing. Those who preach and teach a temporal Jesus without the spiritual Jesus, they're teaching another Jesus and preaching another Jesus, a Jesus that is not found in the Scripture. Now, Jesus is truly a spiritual, and the emphasis is truly spiritual in nature. He came here to save our souls. He did not come to this earth so that mankind could have nice big houses and homes here, so that we could have health care for everybody that decided to follow the Lord, and it'd be free, miraculous health care for all ages. That's not why Jesus came here. Jesus came to save our souls from the consequences of sin. Those who teach and preach premillennialism, they believe in a temporal Jesus. And they are expecting Jesus to leave the glories of heaven, come back to this earth, and establish His throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Why in the world would Jesus leave the glories of heaven again? He's been here once. Why would He come back? Why would He come back to this earth and live here for 1,000 years and reign and rule here on the earth for 1,000 years? Number one, the Scriptures don't teach it. Secondly, it just doesn't follow. Premillennialism is one of those doctrines that, to me, it's fanciful. It makes a good movie. It's a good storyline. But it doesn't make sense from a biblical perspective. Premillennialism, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. You know what? When Jesus left, He's going to return, and every eye will see Him when He returns. You will see Him return. Verse 6 says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples of Jesus today had a faulty view. They didn't understand. They still had a temporal view of Jesus. Now, the next few days, 10 days later, they got it on the day of Pentecost. But as they saw Jesus return to heaven, they had this understanding that, there was going to be a time in which the earthly kingdom was going to be reestablished to Israel, and Israel would rule from Jerusalem, and Jesus would be the king. And a lot of folks have that idea today. It's just not a biblical concept. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter came to that understanding because he taught in verse 31, and foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. The promise of the Holy Spirit that he's referring to here is the promise that was given to David regarding his throne. And that is found in verses 29 through 30. The promise that he would raise Christ up to sit on his throne. That promise was fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead. Premillennialism is expecting a temporal Jesus. They forget the spiritual aspect of his reign, his rule. Earthly paradise, Jehovah Witness friends of ours. Those people who you know who are members of the Jehovah Witness, I've got a book, in fact, and they're on my library. And if you've listened to the radio program much, then in the past, at least, we've talked about this quite a bit. The earthly paradise that they're looking for, it's a temporal view. Only the 144,000 get to go to heaven. And that, all the slots are full, so don't be concerned about them. You don't have to worry about it. All the slots are full. So friend, you don't have any hope of going to heaven when you die. The only hope you have is this rejuvenated earth. This purified earth. And this is where you'll be. Now friend, that's not Bible. Jesus said in John 14 and 1, verses 1 through 6, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, you may be also. So Jesus has gone to do just that. The health and wealth gospel. Many preach a temporal Jesus. They preach a Jesus. I mentioned health care a while ago. People are looking for that. They're looking for that. They're looking for wealth. And that's their view of Jesus. He's like a genie in people's minds. You ask, boom, you're healed. Or, boom, you get money. Send me $100. God will bless you 10 times that $100. You send me $100, you get $1,000 back. The Lord's going to bless you. Oral Roberts and some of those folks have made millions of dollars conning people out of their money like that. And they sell people on this health and wealth gospel. Where has He ever promised to make you wealthy in this world? Where? Has He warned us about the dangers of wealth? Absolutely. Where has He ever promised that He's going to heal us of all of our diseases, of all of our physical infirmities? Where has He promised that? Or the social gospel. Romans 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, Paul says. But we have a lot of folks today who that's their attitude of Jesus. That's what they look at. That's what they're wanting. And a lot of churches are making a lot of money. They're bringing in a lot of people by offering people what they want, not what they need. It's entertainment, friend. And, we'll bring them in with a burger and fries. And a Coke, we'll bring them in with ice cream. We'll bring them in with all kinds of carnal enticements. And while we get them here, we'll slip them a little gospel under the table. Let me tell you something that's wrong with that concept. Let me just emphasize this, and I want you to think about it. Human nature. When you're bringing people in like that, when you're bringing them in with hamburgers, let me tell you what you're going to have to do in a few years. You're going to have to make your hamburgers bigger. You're going to have to make them better. You're going to have to change out your cook. You're going to have to get a new cook in here to make them taste different, because people are going to get eventually tired of those old hamburgers. They're going to want better hamburgers. And then they're going to get tired of hamburgers altogether, and you're going to have to go to something else. And then before long, you're going to have to go to something else. Before long, we'll have us a fire truck baptistry in the building. Like the people up in Northwest Arkansas, Baptist Church up there, they have that fire truck baptistry, one that has the bells and the whistles and the confetti that shoots out of it when they baptize a baby or a kid in it. The social gospel. It appeals to the flesh. And when you appeal to the flesh of men, when you appeal to their carnal appetite, don't think for a moment that you're going to get a bunch of spiritually minded people into the church. Don't think for a moment that's going to happen. Let's appeal to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the power to save, not carnal enticements. The gospel. And if they're not drawn by the gospel, friend, all of our devices, all the things we may come up with to draw them in, will not work. The gospel is the drawing power of God. Let's use it. And if that is not going to draw them, friend, we're drawing the wrong kind of people. We need spiritually minded people. I know they're hard to find, but you can find them with the truth. And that's what we need. Emotionalism. It's how I feel. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Proverbs 14, verse 13. Verses 12 and 13. I'll tell you something. You've heard people say it. I have too. I don't care if you've got a stack of Bibles this high. I know what I feel in my heart. I know I'm saved. I know I have a good relationship with God. I know because of my experiences. I know what I feel. And they base their eternal salvation, their eternal destiny, on how they feel instead of what the Word of God says. That's sad. But there are many people who do that. And you know, when you're trying to talk to those folks, you cannot converse with them. They're not going to accept what you say because of what they feel in their heart. They're going to use that as their standard of authority instead of what the Word of God says. A fellow they called on the radio program this past week, Tuesday afternoon, calls in, says, if you haven't experienced tongue speaking, you cannot speak against it. You don't know what you're talking about if you've never experienced it. Dennis said, are you saying that we cannot study the Word of God and find out whether it's true or false? He said, that's right. You cannot. You cannot determine from the Word of God the truthfulness of it. You've got to experience it. Yeah. It's subjective, isn't it? You cannot point your finger to a book, chapter, and verse where it says that this is something that is for the church today. And yet at the same time, the emotionalism. In fact, I'm in the process of reading a book. And this fellow is describing how he received the Holy Spirit baptism. And as he's talking about it, he says he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And he said people were coming all around him and they were all praying together. And for hours and hours and hours they spent in prayer. And he says, and finally he broke down and he said this. He said whether it was from pure exhaustion or it was the Holy Spirit, I don't know. But I felt. And then he began to feel. And then things began to happen. And it was all about feeling. You know what they tell you? In order to receive Holy Spirit baptism and the gift of speaking in tongues, you know what you have to do? You have to pull the top of your brain off. And you just have to let everything go. You have to get everything out of your mind. You have to totally, totally surrender your control, your self-control, and let the Holy Spirit take over. What you have to do. You have to empty yourself of everything. That's dangerous. The Holy Spirit did not teach lose self-control. He said practice self-control. Emotionalism. That's what it is. Something else I was reading in that book. In fact, this afternoon I was reading from this book. And one of the keys and one of the purposes for tongue speaking is this. To demonstrate a uniform practice among Holy Spirit-filled Christians. It's interesting. Their uniform practice that they claim, that is among Holy Spirit-filled Christians, is also a practice done by those who practice yoga. It's also a practice experienced by those in Hinduism and many other pagan religions, including witchcraft. Uniform practice of what? Might I ask? Uniform practice of what? It's emotionalism. And when you turn your mind over to your emotions, you're in trouble. It's a dangerous thing. Those who emphasize the temporal Jesus without the spiritual Jesus, they are emphasizing something that is dangerous. Jesus emphasized spiritual things, not physical things. In John the 6th chapter in verse 26, he stopped feeding the multitudes because they sought him because of the loaves and fishes. He stopped. And then in verse 27, he says, labor for eternal life. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for eternal life. Our emphasis must be on spiritual things, not physical things. Physical things are temporary. Physical things may be out of our reach, the things that we may want and desire. Now, God will bless us with our needs, no doubt about that. He's promised that. But in every situation, in fact, when you think about it, you should stop and think about it. How many Christians in the first century were rich, were wealthy, and full of health? You know, it's interesting that when Jesus stopped feeding the multitudes, what happened? They stopped following Him. We are not promised physical luxuries in life. We are in a spiritual kingdom. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are spiritual in nature. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. John 18 and verse 36, we are in a spiritual kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not from here." It's not. This world is not our home. You know, I've said this before, and I believe that it is so true. Until, brethren, we truly get in our mind that this world is not our home, we cannot serve the Lord like we should. When we become too comfortable here, we're going to eventually wind up losing what we're looking for. We can't afford to become too comfortable here. The Lord knows what He's doing. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be comfortable when we can be. But seemingly that's what most people are simply looking for, just being comfortable here. You know, the Lord has never promised to remove us from all trials, persecutions, tribulations, and sufferings, and sickness. But He has promised us always the strength to persevere. In the midst of the trials, in the midst of the suffering, He's always promised to be there and give us the strength and the courage to see it through. Now, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and the Lord would not remove it. Was it because Paul didn't have enough faith to have it removed? Was it because the elders that the Apostle Paul went to that had the oil, anointing him with oil, was it because they didn't have enough faith? Was it because they didn't pray the prayer of faith of James chapter 5? Verses 14 and 15? No, it's because that was not the Lord's will to remove it. That's why. Trophimus in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. Paul left him in Miletus sick. Why did he do that? Did Trophimus not have enough faith to be healed? Did Paul not have enough faith to heal him? The Bible does not teach that Jesus is a physical doctor for everybody and for every ill that may come along. Doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for those things and ask for the Lord's will be done in them. And certainly I do believe that God works and God cares. But I do know this from the book of James chapters 1 and 5, that God has promised to be there in our trials, in our sufferings, and give us the strength to persevere. He has not, however, promised to always deliver us from those things. Others preach another Jesus when they preach a forgiving Jesus without the demanding Jesus. You know, Jesus was certainly forgiving. He forgave a paralyzed man in Luke 5 and verse 20. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Of course, He did that and He said that for the primary purpose of getting people to realize who He was. Because when He said it, click, a little light bulb went off in their head and they said, only God can forgive sins. So when Jesus cured the man, and he got up, took his bed, and he walked home with his bed. Say, ooh, wait a minute. If Jesus raised him from the dead and said, thy sins are forgiven thee, what does that demonstrate? It demonstrates that He is whom He claimed to be. And when He said, your sins are forgiven you, what is the implication of that? The implication is clear. And they understood it. The Jews recognized it. That's why they wanted to have Him put to death. He called Himself or claimed Himself to be God. They understood the implication of that. The woman who was a sinner in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. She came in and she was a sinner. Everybody there at the feast knew that she was a sinner. And when they pointed this out to Jesus, Jesus recognized that she was also a woman who was sorry and mournful. He tells her that she is forgiven. The thief on the cross. The thief asked that the Lord remember him when he enters into his kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Is Jesus forgiving? Absolutely. The woman caught in adultery in John 8 and verse 7. First of all, Jesus was not the judge, and He was not in a position to judge her from an earthly standpoint. The people that had caught her in adultery did not follow the law. They were in violation of the law themselves when they did not bring the man. They were supposed to have brought the man too. And why did they bring her to Jesus? Well, the whole purpose was to test Him, that's all. They weren't concerned about justice. But Jesus said, okay, go and sin no more. Jesus is a forgiving individual, no question about that. But the real Jesus rebuked and condemned sinners and those in error on a regular basis. The scribes and Pharisees, we made mention of this morning in Matthew the 23rd chapter. He called them hypocrites, blind guides, brood of vipers, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones, etc., etc. It's pretty harsh language, isn't it? Jesus taught confrontation. When your brother sins against you, what are you to do? Just don't worry about it. Just go on about your business. You know, Jesus will forgive them. I'm going to forgive them. Just let it go. No, that's not what He said. He said, if your brother has offended you, what do? You go to that brother. And you talk to that brother about his offense. Why? Because he's lost. And he needs to be forgiven. How is that accomplished? He repents. That's how it's accomplished. And how he may not know that he's offended you. Go to him. And if he repents, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't repent, you go and tell two or more. And you go back to that brother. And if he doesn't hear them, then what do? You take it to the church. And if they do not hear the church, then what do? Let him be to you as a heathen and a publican. That's what you do. Jesus taught confrontation when it came to sin. He did not say, well, just don't worry about it. Peter, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23, when Jesus talked about his crucifixion. And Peter said, no, it's not going to happen. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. That's tough words. Tough language. In Revelation 3 and verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. What if they didn't repent? What if the church at Laodicea refused to repent? Was he going to forgive them? Would you say, well, don't worry about my warnings. Don't worry about my rebuke. That's all right. I'll forgive you anyway. As many as I love, I rebuke. We rebuke out of love. And we need to rebuke sin. Jesus did. And those who repent, forgive them. That's what Jesus did. But what if they refuse to repent? Now, Stephen rebuked the Jews in Acts chapter 7. Called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Accused them of murdering the prophets. Peter strongly rebuked Simon in Acts chapter 8. Your heart's not right in the sight of God. You're full of iniquity. Paul rebuked Peter to his face before them all. Everybody heard it. Everybody knew what Peter had done. Paul stood him down right there in front of the group because he had sinned. Them that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, dealing with elders and how Timothy was to handle an elder who sins against the Lord. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may also fear. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. The exhortation to preachers of the gospel. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will call to themselves teachers, and having itching ears, they'll turn their ears from the truth and the fables, but watch thou in all things. Make full proof of thy ministry. Oh, reprove, rebuke, exhort. People today, they just want the exhorting part. They don't want the reproving part. They don't want the rebuking part. The reproving part, that is, convicting men from a doctrinal perspective, indoctrinating people, they don't like that. And rebuking, that is, correcting those that are in error, people don't like that either. Oh, they like the exhorting part, though. We have to do it all. You know, John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, verse 9, specifically, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Condition. The forgiving Jesus, yes. But He also demands conditions. He demands that you meet certain conditions.
And if you refuse to do that, friend, you are not promised forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is going to tell a lot of folks on the day of judgment, depart from me. We quoted Nancy Singleton this morning. She doesn't believe that Jesus would ever reject anybody. She doesn't believe the Word of God. That's the problem with her and with all those who are like her. The saving Jesus without the judging Jesus. To preach a saving Jesus without preaching the judging Jesus is to preach another Jesus. Yes, Jesus saves. That's why He came. That's why the Father in heaven sent Jesus Christ into the world. John 3 and verse 16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19 and verse 10, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus provided salvation for all men. As Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5 talks about, because of what Jesus did, because God sent His Son into the world and Jesus doing what He did, we have the hope of heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done that Jesus came. It's not by our good deeds and our wonderful mannerisms that Jesus came to this earth and died upon the cross. No, it's not. He came here to save us from our sins. Without Jesus doing what He did, we would all be lost, every single one of us. So yes, Jesus is a saving Jesus, but He's also our judge. Many passages, in fact, let's read a few of them. There in Matthew chapter 25, we have the judgment scene, the great judgment scene presented. Jesus Christ is the judge. In Matthew the 25th chapter, notice what it says. We're just going to read a couple of these verses, not the whole text. Verse 31 says, When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. As you go on down through the text, look down at verse 41. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, those are the goats, by the way, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Go down to verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus is our judge. Romans 14 and verse 9. Every one of us, friend, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, give an account for the things we've done in our body, whether it be good or bad. Jesus Christ is our judge. And the words that He has spoken will judge us in the last day. Many passages speak of the condemnation will come upon all who refuse to obey Jesus Christ in this life. Many passages speak of this. However, many people in the religious world today seemingly ignore the warning. Let us call out and let us let everyone know that Jesus Christ, yes, He's Savior, but He's also Judge. And if you refuse to obey Him as Lord and submit your life to Him, you will be lost. There's no way around that. Luke 13 and verses 3 and 5, Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, Though you are troubled with us, let me get over there and read that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Those of you who are in trouble, those of you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God, and what? And obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now what's going to happen to those folks? Verse 9, He tells us, These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Friend, that's a promise. And that promise is just as certain
It's just as certain as the promise of salvation to those who do obey. It's just as certain. To preach a saving Jesus without a judging Jesus is to preach another Jesus. There are those who preach a historical Jesus without the divine Jesus. The modern day Gnostics, they like to talk about Jesus from a historical perspective, and they bring in all this other evidence, this pseudo-history and things that they bring in to try to prop up their view of Jesus. The Bible has the correct and the only view of Jesus, the real Jesus, the one who came from heaven, lived on the earth, died for our sins, and was raised on the third day for our justification, and is currently at the right hand of God. The baby Jesus without the Lord Jesus. Too many people have a picture of a plastic Jesus in a manger. Their view of Jesus is certainly not whole, is it? We must recognize the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Jesus without the King Jesus. They believe that, yes, He is raised from the dead, but He's just kind of up there. Friend, He's reigning. He's ruling on His throne, and we need to submit to Him. The loving and compassionate Jesus without the hating and uncompromising Jesus. Jesus cannot tolerate sin. He will not tolerate sin. He loves you, and He pleads with you. Turn away from sin and turn to Him. He will forgive you. The tolerant Jesus without the strict Jesus. Jesus is certainly tolerant. He's patient. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is strict. We must do what He says in order to receive the forgiveness of our sins. The temporal Jesus without the spiritual Jesus. We need to focus in on the real Jesus and not on our selfish carnal desires. The forgiving Jesus without the demanding Jesus. Yes, He is a forgiving Lord, but it's conditional. The saving Jesus without the judging Jesus. Friend, are you ready? Are you prepared? If Jesus were to come right now, if He were to come tonight, would you be ready to meet Him? The real Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." Do you believe that? Have you been baptized into Christ by faith? Have you by faith submitted to the teachings of Jesus Christ? And are you following Him? You should. You better. He may come tonight. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord when He returns? If not, we encourage you, take action tonight. Do what the Lord would have you to do. If you've never obeyed the gospel, obey Him tonight. Submit to His will. Be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. If you have done that, but you're not serving Him, friend, don't forget, He's Lord, and He will judge you. Yes, the judgment begins at the house of God. He will judge each and every one of us. Are we ready for that day? If you need our help, if you need our encouragement, if you'd like to talk about some things even further, if you need to obey the gospel, won't you come? As together we stand and sing the songs that are selected for your encouragement.